We were thinking then, weren't we, about the use of these different terms for science as they're used in the textbook. And therefore, when in this way the last enemy, death, is disposed of, what remains to consciousness is absolute Christian Science itself, as what Christian Science has always been anyway. And the whole operation is included accordingly within the meaning of the single term science. Now, do we see these different terms for science spread out there across the little chart just above the synonymous terms for God? And the reason for their being placed in that order there, we'll come to in just a minute. Now, as I expect most of us know, when we conceive of the synonymous terms in that fundamental order from mind to love, do you see them there? Answering the question, what is God? And being, therefore, God Himself, declaring what God is, what I, God, am. This is these terms, isn't it, in the order of what is called the creative word. The same as the order of the 7 days of creation. Agreed? Days of creation, creative word, what God says creation is. Only God really knows what creation is. But when we no longer look at them in this linear, sequential way as ranging from mind to love, but conceive of them instead from the standpoint of the principle in the middle, with soul and life, spirit and truth, mind and love radiating outwards on either side of principle, like the branches of Israel's golden candlestick, or like the branches of the tree of life itself. This is these terms seen in the simultaneity of their science order, isn't it? We realize that. You see, if we only looked at the gospel story the way we were doing a moment ago, ranging chronologically from the Advent to the Ascension, or from the first day of creation to the seventh, according to the sequence from mind to love, we might only be concentrating on the surface aspect of Jesus' career. But as soon as we introduce the sense of science, we've taken it all completely out of the possible time limits of 2,000 years ago and see it as applicable to our own and mankind's present experience, impersonally, impartially, here and now, because we are seeing it as the operation of principle itself, and therefore as the underlying activity of the Christ's own state of consciousness. So shall we try now, shall we just love to survey the different happenings once more, this time with the accent on the simultaneity sense of what they are in their science, according to the model of the golden candlestick. Should we try that? Yes. Good. You see, if the Advent takes place in the spiritually virgin way which the Gospels describe, then it's scientifically inevitable. It's a foregone conclusion that the ascension will eventually take place also at the other end of the scale, because you cannot have one without the other. And hence the outer branches of the candlestick, the origin ultimate, the mind-love branches, join to form that complete circle as you see it depicted there on the little chart. And again, if the baptism is experienced in its real Holy Ghost signification, namely the submergence of consciousness in the spiritual understanding of the world and all that this includes, it's correspondingly inevitable that the point will be reached and the consciousness demonstrated of man's total dominion over all the earth, actually over world happenings, whatever form these take. And hence the spirit and truth branches join and form a circle in just the same way that the mind and love branches do. And if, at the point of the experience in the wilderness, sin is overcome and the nothingness of Satan proved, as a result of all that the baptism teaches and means, then inevitably death itself will be overcome, because the wages of sin is death. And therefore the soul and life branches join and form a third circle there, just as they do in the golden candlestick. We do see that, don't we? So look at the wonderful thing that has happened. Think of how the textbook tells us that God is at once, that simultaneously, the center and circumference of being. And how, in consequence of this, the godlike man, that's Jesus, but it's also got to be you and me, of course, how the godlike man reaches the absolute center and circumference of his being. Because in science, this is what applies to us now. As a result of our embodying the meaning of those three concentric circles, we stand with our principle at the very center of its own holistic universe, and therefore we're looking out from the stars upon the universe, as it said in the Bible. In the case of Jesus, what he's done in respect of his own individual being, he's now in a position to prove to be true regarding the whole of his apparently outside world. You see, those three circles, the mind and love circle, the spirit and truth circle, the soul and life circle, are not really three separate circles at all. Not when we conceive of them in divine metaphysics or in science, but rather they're three essential, synonymous aspects of the circumference of universal being at the center of which we now stand. What has happened, in other words, and do let's please realize this, is that universal consciousness is seen to be individualized. And this individualization is what you and I truly are. What remains, therefore, is for this individualization to be universalized. Still as you and me, but seen now to include all mankind, in order that we heal, redeem, translate our own consciousness of our world, just as Jesus did. Of course, we don't really heal our world, do we? Because the only world there is God's world, which doesn't need healing. What we heal, rather, is our own false, phony consciousness of what our world truly is. Now, what we haven't yet referred to is that there are four distinct Gospels, each obviously concerned with the same Christ idea, but each depicting it from its own particular viewpoint. That's right, isn't it? And we know, of course, that what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John stand for, in that order, are the four sides of the holy city, the Word, Christ, Christianity, Science. And therefore it is that, going back to the end of the New Old Testament for a moment again, the 16 prophets, in their relationship with this same four-square city described by Paul, as we've said, as the mother of us all, point to the eternal matrix of the Father, Mother, God, whereof the Son of God, the infinite calculus of God's ideas, is born. You see that? Gradually becoming irresistibly clearer and clearer, don't you think? And therefore, indeed, Matthew has the emphasis on the Word, Mark on the Christ itself, Luke on Christianity, and John on science. Yet there's only ever one Son of God, one Christ idea, presented in these four diverse aspects at the beginning of the New Testament, in order that mankind, you and I, can understand the way in which the divine principle of the 16 prophets actually functions in practice, actually demonstrates itself as our and our world's very life. So as we continue to keep our eye on the little chart, we see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John stressing respectively the word Christ, Christianity, science, unfolding one fourfold compound idea, and doing so necessarily in the order of mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, or in the order of God's creative word. In other words, the fourfold calculus of ideas. We see it being born at the point of the Nativity. We see it as the understanding of divine reality in which we are submerged at the point of the baptism. We see it as that which overcomes sin or separation from God at the point of the wilderness temptations. As that which constitutes our entire world or our universe at the point of our public ministry. As that which, because in itself it's deathless and indestructible, overcomes death at the point of the Passover and resurrection, so that it actually appears as man in God's image, having dominion over the earth in the period following the resurrection, and finally as that which draws us humanly back into itself at the point of the ascension. And how does it do this? How does it draw us back to itself? Because the standpoint of the ascension is none other than that from which our thought originally comes forth at the point of the Nativity. So I come from the Father and I return to the Father, because it's the Father himself who has sent me forth to do this very work of proving the allness of good at the same time as proving the nothingness of evil. And once this work is accomplished, once it's fulfilled, he draws me as his own pure reflection back to himself, as being the place which in science I've never really left. Well, now we're really going to look once more at the picture as a whole, and in terms, as we've said, of the overall structure, the timeless simultaneity of the branches of the golden candlestick. How are we doing? Everyone okay? Marvelous. So off we go then. And to make the Nativity crystal clear to us is that lovely reference on Science and Health 325.26, which tells us, and think of this, the time cometh when the spiritual origin of man, the divine science, and note the term divine science there, man's spiritual origin. The divine science which ushered Jesus into human presence will be understood and demonstrated. The time cometh, will be understood, will be demonstrated. The same thing that applied to Jesus, applying today in science, therefore, to you and me. So this then is the origin tone, or the mind tone, where the accent is divine science. Do we see it all there on the chart? Well, if this is true regarding mind, where he comes forth from his parental origin, it must also be true regarding love, or where he returns to this origin in the same divine science as the timeless ultimate of his being. Isn't that so? And so that reference in his miscellaneous writing 74:14, which defines his nativity, and therefore in science your and my nativity, so wonderfully as, now listen to this, a spiritual and immortal sense of the ideal world. Do we see that this is what we actually are as we are born spiritually of the Father, Mother, God? That what our identity truly is and what it mirrors, what it reflects, is a spiritual and immortal sense of the ideal world? Whereas this world is known to God. And now that so helpful reference on page 334 of the platform in the textbook, where referring to the Master's ascension, it tells us how, golly, how wonderful, the spiritual self, or Christ, continues to exist in the eternal order of divine science. Note divine science again, taking away the sins of the world even before the human Jesus was incarnate to mortal eyes. Before the world was, you see. So what Jesus never did, we can see therefore, was to break away from the order of divine science and revolve in an orbit of his own. And that's a quote from Science and Health 522:9. Rather, he revolved continuously in God's orbits, coming from God and returning to him. And that's miscellaneous writings 22:17. That's to say, he constantly maintained the cyclic movement of his life in divine science and never deviated therefrom. So what we need to affirm is that right here and now, no matter how things look to the material senses, we and our world likewise continue to exist without interruption in and of this same eternal order of divine science. Don't we? Because, you see, there's no other real starting point. because this is the standpoint which wipes out in one fell swoop all that pertains to a mythical birth-death sojourn in matter, identical with the sins of the world. So, it's our fundamental premise or starting point. But what now we have to see is that unless this glory of divine science is reduced for us to the system of ideas that is Christian science in its forever absoluteness, we'll not truly understand it, and we won't be able to demonstrate our divinity humanly in the way Jesus did and promised us that we would do too. And we come, therefore, to the circle representative of spirit and truth, to where we find the baptism on the one hand leading to eventual total dominion on the other, or to where the spirit of truth itself, the promised comforter, proceedeth from the Father. Are we following it quite easily with the help of the little chart? I do hope so. Because what we must never forget is that none of this Bible teaching, if it's really genuine, is being inseminated into us objectively from outside, but rather is being drawn forth from within us, subjectively from inside. Because the fact is that from everlasting to everlasting, not only do we already know it, but we already are it. Let's try always to remember that. It involves the meaning of the word educate, doesn't it? From the root to lead out or to draw forth. Do you remember that lovely early statement of Mrs. Eddy's? When I teach science, it is not woman that addresses man. It is the divine principle or soul bringing out its idea by blotting out the belief that otherwise hideth it. And that's from Essays and Other Footprints, page 227. And she ends that with the words, "Where art thou? In matter? Then art thou learning according to belief, and not the understanding." So it's all really getting much, much clearer, I feel, don't you, what our attitude truly has to be. And therefore, what really happens at the baptism is Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Comforter, actually imparting understanding, just as we are told in the text of the second day of creation. It's the equivalent, as we've said, of the reduction of divine science to a system of absolute ideas and their values in Christian science, for the purpose of our being able to demonstrate divine science humanly. No wonder, Mrs. Eddy said, that Christian science floods the world with the baptism of Jesus. Remember that? That's from Message 1902, page 5, line 8. Floods the world with the baptism of Jesus. How marvelous. And of course, as we've also said, Jesus' twofold baptism is identical with what is signified by the twofold statement of translation in the textbook on page 115. The two are simultaneous, nothing to do with time. Straightway, as the dove comes down from heaven. Straightway, as the first translation phase speaks to us in terms of understanding, we come up out of the waters of Jordan. Which means, of course, on our part, repentance for mortality or being born of the flesh. As typified by the second translation phase. And therefore, it is that at this point there's nothing actually being overcome. What we're being given, rather, is the divine means of overcoming, but not the actual overcoming itself. We've got to wait for the soul and life branches for that. The baptism, in other words, is the revelation of the absolute, the understanding of spirit itself. And this means, as we reach across now to the truth tone, you see it there, that there's nothing being overcome there either. For the very simple reason that the last enemy, death, at that point is no more. Resurrection, with its dominion over all the earth, has reinstated the standpoint of the absolute, first imparted to us at the baptism. Do we see that? I'm sure we do. And so it's at the point of soul and life in Jesus' mission that the overcoming of mortality actually takes place. The overcoming of sin in the wilderness, where incidentally John the Baptist, and therefore the second translation phase, is in operation, do you see that? And the consequent overcoming of death on the cross at the crucifixion. Both victories, having been absolutely assured us in the tones of spirit and truth, if we truly understand the signification of the baptism. Think of being submerged in all those wonderful spiritual and moral qualities that make up the understanding, the very substance of spirit itself in the spirit tone. And in consequence, being every whit whole, no part, no quality lacking in the truth tone. Wonderful. But even so, we've got to watch that we're not being fooled by appearances. Because what we must see is that, in fact, we never leave that original standpoint of mind and love accenting divine science just because the problem of mortality is in process of being resolved. The continuity of our existence in and of the cyclic order of divine science is not to be thought of as interrupted just because we are proving the nothingness of the cycle of birth and death. We do not move out of the order, out of that order, onto another plane of consciousness when divine science is reduced to our understanding in the form of the system of ideas that is Christian science at the point of spirit and truth. And neither do we move out of it onto yet another plane of consciousness when we turn to soul and life, or to where absolute Christian science is proving the nothingness of sin and death at the point of Christian science. What's happening, rather, is that from this mind, love, origin, ultimate standpoint, our sinless body of eternal life, soul and life, is passing over the supposition of sin and death without in the least being touched by it. True, this appears humanly as our passing from death to life, as Paul says, this mortal putting on immortality. But actually, it's our sinless, deathless, living Christ body passing over sin and death. Do you like that? So do I. Therefore it is that we reach the point of our individual unity with the principle of the universe at the center of this whole glorious proposition. Because this means to say that what is true for ourselves individually is provable now for our seemingly outside world. We see that, don't we, under the heading there of public ministry. And it's not really that we suddenly come to the term science by itself. You see that also there in the center of the chart? Because there's no such thing, we realize, as science, unless it's simultaneously divine science and Christian science. And likewise, there's no such thing as Christian science, unless it's simultaneously absolute, and at the same time the law of absolution from sin, disease, and death. Therefore, from beginning to end, it's this all-inclusive sense of science itself that's at work. Whether the accent is on our first individualizing the universal, or secondly, universalizing our individuality. I do hope that doesn't feel too obscure or difficult to conceive of. Individualizing the universal, you see, takes us to this very central point of the principle itself, from which, with healing in its wings, to universalize the individualization we've now arrived at. hope that's not too difficult to say in words, is it? And therefore it's possible now for us to conceive of healing our world in the way Jesus himself showed and then told us to follow his example. And what we do basically is in our own consciousness, to heal it of disease. Of course, to heal it of disease is to heal it simultaneously of sin and death. Jesus didn't have actually to heal himself of disease because his thought never left the body of principle. But he certainly had to heal his world of it, didn't he? Or so it appeared to mortal sense. And the word disease is so interesting because it's from the root dis plus ease. And dis is the same as D-I or D-I-A, meaning twofold, double, twice, apart, asunder. While ease, believe it or not, is from a root meaning elbow room, environs, neighborhood, state of being comfortable, freedom from pain. And so, having first proved then that his own identity wasn't double, that it had never been torn apart from its origins in the eternal order of divine science, Jesus had necessarily to prove that neither had this ever happened to his consciousness of his world. He could therefore heal his world of its apparent dis-ease, or of its being seemingly disconnected from its divine source. It means that the nuclear oneness of being, unlike today's splitting of the nucleus of the material atom, had never been torn asunder. He therefore restored his world in every particular to its divine principle love by understanding that never in the first place had its unity been disrupted. It was a question of divine absoluteness making nothing of mortal dualism, and the result, of course, was the healing of sin, disease, and death. And of course, we have to aspire, haven't we, to the same state of consciousness. Every individual in the neighborhood of our own world consciousness has to be accorded his spiritual elbow room. That's why everything, all salvation, has to start, hasn't it, with the freedom of the individual. Individual responsibility, individual self-government, but properly based, of course, on a universal outlook. Then the collective brotherhood of man comes naturally into being as a result. And so, in respect of his And therefore, our public ministry, as we stand here with our principle in the overall tone of science, we couldn't do better than quote the reference in the textbook with which we are all so familiar and which we all love so much, namely that Jesus beheld in science. In science. The perfect man who appeared to him where sinning mortal man appeared to mortals. And this perfect man, the Saviour, saw God's own likeness. And this correct view of man healed the sick. So it's a question of from which point of view do we regard what we see before us? The right point of view being only possible, of course, when we've no other I or ego, no other outlook on life than that of the principle itself. Do you just think about that for a moment? You see, if God is all in all, and both reason and revelation convince us that this is so, then nothing in science, in truth, is ever really appearing to us but countless diversified individual instances, moment by moment, day in and day out, of the presence and power of God Himself. The paramount need is that we learn to interpret what we see appearing rightly instead of wrongly, positively instead of negatively, spiritually instead of materially. In other words, learn to behold God's likeness as the correct view of ourselves, of each other, and of our world, and so play our part in the salvation of the human race. And therefore it is that instantaneous healing becomes our only logical objective, our all-compelling goal, if you like. Because real mind healing must, in the final analysis, be instantaneous healing, mustn't it? Else it isn't mind healing. It isn't God doing the healing. Now, what we haven't done so far is to glance at any of the specific gospel texts relative to these different phases of Jesus' life work. So shall we begin ever so briefly to do that now? You see, don't you, there on the chart, the different sections of text that apply to each of the main happenings? The way in which Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each deals, for example, with the Nativity, with the baptism, with the wilderness temptations. Except that John, standing for science, doesn't include these in his gospel at all. How each handles the public ministry phase, by far the longest sections in any of the gospels. Then how each treats the Passover, from the crucifixion to the resurrection, also long textually, followed by the very short excerpts relating to the post-resurrection, and finally the way in which each in turn ever so briefly handles the ascension. So would you be happy if first we took a glimpse at the nativity citations, and then, in accordance with the structure of the candlestick, went immediately over to those relating to the ascension, and followed this with the ones pertaining to the baptism, then over to the post-resurrection. After that, the temptations, and over to the Passover and crucifixion. And finally, the texts to do with the public ministry right there in the center of the picture as a whole. You see, what our doing it in that order signifies basically is that in our unity with principle, we're conceiving of, seeing the different happenings simultaneously as principle itself sees them, or if you like, as they are in the science of being, instead of thinking of them sequentially, chronologically, in time. Well, it can obviously be only the merest touch on one or two of the outstanding issues. You see, the lovely thing will be for each one of us individually, or in company with another, to ponder on his own, deeply, lovingly, all the texts in their completeness, and begin to feel them applying both to our own being and to our consciousness of our world. But no opportunity to go into that degree of thoroughness here, of course. But perhaps that seems the right way of going to work at the moment, do you think? And I wouldn't suggest trying to look up the texts as we refer to them. I don't think that would work. In fact, I doubt if it's opportune even to mention chapter and verse. So just sit back and try to feel the spirit of what the different Gospels are saying and meaning each time. And then, as we feel like it, as we feel led to, work individually with the actual texts. Does that seem all right? Good. Well, off we go then. And first, the Nativity. The Nativity in Matthew from the standpoint of the Word, in Mark from the standpoint of the Christ, in Luke from the standpoint of Christianity, and in John from the standpoint of science. And so on with each of the other main events, each one in its four accentuations. Well, following that long list of 42 generations at the beginning of Matthew, tracing the genealogy of Joseph from Abraham all the way through to Jesus, the angel tells Joseph, doesn't he, regarding Mary, that that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, and how she shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is born. And he has to be protected from Herod. That's malicious resistance on the part of so-called animal magnetism. By taking refuge in Egypt before returning in safety to Nazareth once Herod is dead. Very briefly then, that's the way the Nativity is handled by Matthew. And now Mark, where there really isn't any Nativity. And why? Because Christ, of course, Mark with the accent on the Christ, is that which is already ever present. As Mrs. Eddy says, soul never saw the Saviour come and go. Mark's opening verse simply reads, therefore, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's it. Very like saying, don't you think, quoting from the hymn, dear Christ, forever here and near, forever here and near. No cradle song. No natal hour and mother's tear to thee belong. Thou God idea, life encrowned. See, no question in the Christ tone of something or someone suddenly coming into being. Not if the Christ is forever here and near. But in Luke, the Christianity Gospel, all very different. Tremendous detail regarding the simultaneous advents of John the Baptist and Jesus. In fact, four distinct matrix-like sections of text. First, the announcement to Zechariah, the father of John, regarding the coming of John. Second, the announcement to Mary, the mother of Jesus, regarding the coming of Jesus. Third, the actual birth of John. And fourth, the birth of Jesus. Four distinct spiritual tones constituting the way Luke deals with the Nativity, signifying the human and the divine, typified by John and Jesus, one in coincidence, born virtually simultaneously of the womb of the same Father, Mother, God. But in John's Gospel, being the science gospel, things are again very different. In the beginning was the Word. That's the way, isn't it, that John treats the Nativity. Nothing personal in it at all, you see. All, everything of the nature of pure spiritual idea. Jesus in science, therefore you and me, none other than the revealed Word of God. What I, God, am. And what this means, in the words of the textbook, is that material law and its order of generation is put to silence. And that's why John says he is born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's in science. And this is why the Nativity, being what it is, then guarantees him in the end the ascension. So let's go over now to the ascension texts. And in Matthew, no ascension. I'm not really going anywhere, Jesus says, in effect. I'm staying here with you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, are the actual words, aren't they? Isn't that wonderful? Christ, truth, always here with us. Never any departure. Confirming really the way Mark and John treat the Advent. No coming. Therefore no going. In Mark, however, he's received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. But this is where the Christ always is, always in the bosom of the Father, Mother, God. Nevertheless, we're told how he continued working with them. So it's not really so different from Matthew, is it? It's just that heaven itself, the bosom of the Father, is not some place way off up there somewhere, but is right here with us now, working with us. So again, the pure Christ idea, and therefore heaven itself right here in our midst. And in Luke, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. But Christianity is always that which restores all things to where they rightly belong. That is, to the source from which they originally come. So can we perhaps see Matthew and Mark becoming one in the restoration tone of Luke? Lovely. Anyway, that's the way Luke is called upon to express the ascension. Now, we're not quite at the end of this second side of the first tape, but I think it's a good place to pause and change to the second tape and start at the beginning of side one. There. We continue with the wonderful way in which John deals with the ascension. All right.